Father, thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. We just come here in anticipation of communing, fellowshipping with you and with each other. So, Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through your Son. Lord, we want to see him revealed, proclaimed, demonstrated, taught about in accordance with the truth that characterizes who he is and who you are. And so we ask, Lord, for the spirit of grace this morning to see Jesus and to walk in the truth of Jesus and his gospel. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, there's a chair over here. All right, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, 3. Good morning. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, okay, we're going to start with that paragraph that begins with verse 8 today. Now, given the context, the false teachers, who remember that's kind of what this letter is written about, so that Timothy can confront this false teaching that was going on there at the church in Ephesus. And it's pretty clear from verse 7 and 8 that these false teachers were using the law improperly. Now, Paul doesn't really say exactly how they were misusing the law, but from the context, it seems pretty clear that they were using the law to support their myths and their endless genealogies, and to support the false teachings that they were bringing into the church. Now, according to verse 7, though, they didn't know what they were doing, nor did they know what they so confidently affirmed. It says they want to be teachers of the law, but they really don't know what they're talking about, is what Paul is saying. And even though they confidently affirm what they're preaching and teaching, that they really just don't have a clue. So now, clearly, Paul is not arguing here that there is some proper use of law, the teaching of law in Christian life, okay? There's not a proper Christian use of law. Instead, he's pointing out the foolishness of the false teachers. Now, the folly included the fact that they were using the law, that they were using it at all in the teaching of the Christian life. I mean, it's foolishness, it's folly to use the Old Testament law in the teaching of Christian life. Now, there's not a value in the Old Testament law, because it pointed to the reality of what was going to come and be brought about in the fullness of life, this life that we have in Christ. But really, there's no there's not much value in teaching the law as it relates to Christian life, and especially saying that the law itself is part of the Christian life. Okay? Now, Paul, as he does in Romans 7, he asserts here, he says, we know that the law is good. All right, it's not that the law is bad, okay? It comes from God, it's spiritual, it's given by God, it pointed to a reality that was yet to come. And so it's not that the law is bad, the law is good. In fact, in saying that, he's repeating something that he said in Romans 7. Let me read it to you, Romans 7, 12 and 13. He says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And so then he asked the question, did that which is good then become death to me? And he says, by no means. See, the whole point of Romans 7, at least verses 7 to the end of Romans 7, the whole point there is that in the previous chapters of Romans, Paul had pretty much been bashing the law. I mean, in many ways, he said a lot of things about the law that it would have been very offensive to the Jewish Christians in Rome, if not taken properly. And so in chapter 7, he's almost kind of stepping back and saying, okay, you know, I know I've been saying this about the law, but it's not the law itself that was the problem. The law is good. The problem was us and our inability to abide by the law, and actually the powerlessness of the law to help us to become the new creatures that God wants us to be in Christ Jesus, and therefore to exhibit the true righteousness that the law pointed to, but was powerless to enable or to equip us to live by. And so the law, so it's not that the law is bad. The law pointed to the nature and the character of God, but yet the law by itself could not get people to that nature and character to which it pointed. It had other functions and other purposes. It, you know, it did reflect God's will, but the law is not the gospel. All right? In many ways, the law functioned to show us that we needed God to do something. We needed God to act on our behalf. You know, we needed the gospel. You know, also from Romans, this time in chapter 6, it says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." And what he's saying there very clearly is that, you know, we're no longer under, as Christians, we're no longer under the authority of law. We're under a new authority, and that new authority is actually the grace of God. And law functioned to empower sin and to solidify it, to make it exceedingly sinful, it says in Romans 6. Grace functions to produce righteousness. Not just a position of righteousness, not just a place that we have in the righteousness of Christ. It is that. But grace also functions to produce in us righteousness. So where we live righteously and act righteously. That's the function of grace, and that's the authority of grace. And anytime one is moved out of the authority of grace and back under the authority of law, what happens is we're moving back away from righteousness and back moving back into a condition of life that's characterized by sin, what we've been actually delivered from. So, you know, we're no longer under, as Christians, we're no longer under this authority of law, but we're living a life under the authority of grace, as that grace is administered. You know, it comes to us through Christ, but it's administered to us through the authority of the Holy Spirit in the person of the Holy Spirit. All right, so, but the question here is, let's read it again. It's the proper use of the law. He says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." All right, so what's the proper use of the law then? If it's no longer an authority for Christians, what is the proper use of the law? And there is a proper use. And the thing is, it's still useful for those who have not experienced the transforming reality of the gospel. It's still useful for those who aren't in Christ. That's the point. You know, what's true of God's law is really true of all law. You know, God gave law as an authority. Law is given as an authority, as it's something to live by. And what's true of God's law is true of law in general. And that truth is, it's not given for the righteous, but it's given for the unrighteous. That's what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 9. "We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. And it is for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me." All right, so what is law useful for now? It's useful now. It wasn't made for righteous people. It was never made to be an authority for righteous people who are acting righteously. It's made for people who are in rebellion, people who are lawbreakers, people who are ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreligious. That's what law was made for. That's what it's saying here. And obviously it still has a use among those people. I'm just looking. I'm just trying to see. Yeah, none of us fall into that category. Most of the time. All right. So, but the thing is, you know, those who have the Spirit of God and who bear the fruit of the Spirit of God have no need for law to control their lives. We have a different, a greater authority in our lives, and that authority is the Spirit. And then the Spirit produces the fruit in us that the law always pointed to but was powerless to produce. Anybody see that? Now, again, from Galatians, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the very nature of God, the things that the law pointed to but was powerless to produce in people apart from the Spirit. And then it says, against such things there is no law. That's how the fruit of the Spirit ends. You know, we're real familiar with the first part and all the attributes, but then the fruit of the Spirit sentence, verse ends by saying, against such things there is no law. You know, so those who have the Spirit of God and are producing His fruit in their lives are actually that we've entered into kind of a sphere of existence where the law no longer performs its legal functions. We're in a different sphere of life where the Spirit now is producing something in us instead of us trying to produce something in accordance with a set of rules. So, you know, the law no longer functions as it was intended to do for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has replaced it. You know, the law was designed to be replaced. The authority of the law, though it was good, though it was spiritual, though it is holy, was designed by God to be replaced by a different authority. And it's not that that authority will ever produce anything. The Holy Spirit's never going to produce anything in us that's contrary to what the law pointed to. No, in fact, it'll produce in us everything that the law did point to. That's the greatness of the gospel and the presence and the person of the Spirit is now we are empowered by God Himself. We no longer have to perform on the basis of what we're able to do in accordance with an outside set of regulations. Now we're empowered in the core of our being by God to produce who He produces in us as we come, you know, as we allow Him to, as we come into agreement with Him. He produces in us what the law always pointed to, but stood by powerlessly to actually produce in us. All right, so now, on the other hand, that's for Christians, right? For those who are in Christ. Not for those necessarily who are in church, but those who are in Christ. Well, I mean, very few of them will actually admit that, you know, say overtly that's what they're doing. But yeah, in practice, I mean, you see it all the time. I mean, people bring in Christians, these new creatures, back under an outward set of regulations. You know, all right, you're a new creature in Christ. Here's the rule book. Here's the rules to live by, you know, to be a good Christian.
It almost sounds like you're throwing a baby out with the bathwater. I think that the law is good, properly understood, and provides wisdom to God's people under the guidance of the Spirit. So it's not like we now have no use for this part of the book.
I'm not saying that. No, what I'm saying is this part of the book has now been fulfilled. Everything that it pointed to has now been fulfilled in Christ Jesus and in the coming of the Spirit.
And if you rightly understand that, it still has wisdom.
Absolutely. Okay. Oh, sure. Yeah. I mean, yeah. Absolutely. The whole of the Scriptures, the Old Covenant, is the wisdom of God. You know, and it all points to where God was taking, you know, His great plan. But the thing is, as Christians, we never want to read the Old Covenant without the lens of the new. And a lot of people tend to do that. You know, they'll go back and they read the Old Covenant as if they're still Old Covenant people. But no, we have a radically a greater new covenant. That's what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. It's about how much greater the new covenant is than the old. You know, Jesus, when he said, you know, you can't put new wine in old wineskins, he wasn't talking about revival. He was talking about you can't put the new covenant into the old covenant. It's a radical new reality that has to be treated as such in the fullness of understanding of what God now has done. And so the point is, and Paul's point here, is not that the law is not good. It's still good. It still has its purpose. It still serves a purpose. Even now, it was given by God, therefore it was good. It does contain wisdom, but it is no longer the authority that controls us in our lives. As Christians, we have a new authority, and that authority is the Spirit, who is actually going to open up our hearts and minds to understand what the law was all about. All right, so now, getting back to what the law is doing now, you know, and back into the context of 1 Timothy here, is the law still does now what it was intended to do for who? Lawbreakers and rebels, okay? For the ungodly and the sinful. It still has a function there. And, you know, one of the main functions, according to Romans 7, of law is to awaken us to our sinfulness, right? You know, and so it still functions that way for sinners. It still functions that way for the lawbreakers, for the rebels, for the ungodly and the sinful. So, you know, kind of the mention of lawbreakers here launches Paul into a whole list of lawbreaking activity. You know, over and over again, we see these lists of sins that he, you know, it's in Galatians, it's in Corinthians, I mean, it's in Romans, and it's interesting, if you go back and look at all those, no one particular sin is ever mentioned in all of the sin lists. I mean, it's just kind of always just sort of, there's just more of them than can be listed, right? So now what's interesting in this particular list is it pretty much mirrors the last half of the Ten Commandments, and I think Paul does that on purpose. You know, he's showing, okay, law still is applicable to the lawbreakers, and here's how the lawbreakers are breaking the law. You know, he says that you know, there are those who kill their fathers and mothers. That's breaking the fifth commandment. You shall honor your father and mother. They're murderers, he says. That's breaking the commandment, thou shalt not murder. They're sexually immoral. They practice homosexuality. That's breaking the commandment, you should not commit adultery. They're slave traders. Now, how is that? What commandment is that breaking? Someone who... Yeah, that's the great commandment. They're definitely not doing that. That's the one that sums up all of them. But the one in particular is, thou shalt not steal. A slave trader steals someone's freedom from them. Steals their very life from them. Says they're liars and perjurers. Not a lot. You know, the slave traders, though, are the ones who go out and collect them, you know, who initiate the bondage, and then the slave owner perpetuates it. And then lastly, there are liars and perjurers, which breaks the commandment, thou shalt not give false testimony. All right, now, and given this list, I don't really, you know, I don't think that Paul was suggesting that the false teachers were engaged in this kind of activity. You know, false teaching is always, in the church, is always way more subtle than that. You know, if these false teachers were doing all this, then, you know, they would have been easily rejected by the people in the church. But instead, you know, he's just giving some examples of the kinds of sins that the law was given in order to prohibit, or in better terms, in order to restrain. Because that's, again, another function of the law, is to put restraints on people, waiting for what was yet to come. You know, so Paul is saying here, and he said in Galatians 3, which we'll read in a second, that, you know, God gave the law to basically restrain rebels from doing what they would naturally do if they were given total freedom in their wildness. God gave this law in order to restrain mankind, fallen mankind, sinners, rebels. And, getting back to the point of the false teachers, he did not give the law in order to fuel idle speculation and meaningless talk, which is what they were doing. Now, let me read to you Galatians 3:23 to 25. It says, before the coming of this faith, we were held, before, all these are timing words. Notice all the timing words. Before the what? The coming of faith, the Christian life predicated on faith, we, being the Jews, were held in custody under the law, locked up, and so that's the restraint that was going on. God gave the law to keep them, as much as possible, bound under an external righteousness as opposed to totally lawless, but bound under external righteousness. It says, until, again, a timing word, so the word law was given for a period of time, until something happened, until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was put in charge of us until Christ, again, until when Christ came that we might be justified by faith. The law was put in charge of God's people until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith, and then verse 25 is the kicker, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of law. I mean, it doesn't get any plainer than that, does it? Now that faith in Christ Jesus has come, now that new life in Christ has come, now that the Holy Spirit has come, now that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. We have a new supervision, a greater supervision. One that the law, yes, pointed to in all of its wisdom, but one that's now been fulfilled because Christ has come, and in his death and resurrection, God has now sent the Holy Spirit to us. Who is the personal presence of God and the personal presence of God's authority in us. All right. So, again, the law was given for a period of time in order to restrain law-breaking activity, the law-breaking activity of God's people, until faith came along with the greater authority of God, the Holy Spirit. So, we're no longer under the supervision of law, and so for false teachers to use the law, which they were obviously doing, as justification for their teaching, was to absolutely misuse it. So Paul's saying here, these guys don't know what they're doing. They have no clue what they're, even though they're confidently affirming this, they have no clue because they were using the law, which is now no longer an authority over us, in order to have authority over people.
So they knew what they were doing.
Right. Yeah.
Which is the same thing as today.
Yeah. Which you go back and you go back and read the the prophecy of what was going to happen from the elders in Ephesus back in Acts 20, and that's what he says. He says they're going to be doing this in order to draw people to themselves. And whenever leaders in the church draw people to themselves, they're very subtly drawing them away from Christ. And they'll, they use
the power.
I mean, they use the Bible. I mean, they used the Bible. They used the scriptures. I mean, the New Testament wasn't there. They were using the Old Testament scriptures in order to do this. But according to Paul, they were misusing them.
You mentioned last week pointing out that when the talk in the church is about pastor and church, it's not about Jesus and love. Good fruit to let you know.
Yeah, it's a good sign. That's a good sign. There's your sign.
Look what happened. Pastor leaves the church. How many people leave with
him? That's good.
Yeah. Okay. So, they were misusing the law to justify their teaching. And in doing that, they were misrepresenting true life in Jesus Christ. Misrepresenting what the Christian life is. And so, you know, and again, don't underestimate, let's not forget how seriously Paul is taking this threat. All right? He left his right-hand guy, Timothy, in there at the church there to address it. He's writing him back this letter. I mean, Paul realizes how serious a threat that this is. If there's one common thread through all of Paul's letters that we've studied so far, it's the seriousness of allowing law to come back in as a controlling authority in the lives of new creatures in Christ Jesus. We've seen it over and over again. There's no denying it.
But one thing is what Eddie said, and I don't know that I understand, there's a difference between foolishness of the law and being intentional to draw people away from Jesus. Meaning that, you know, these guys intentionally were drawing power to themselves and it took people away from God, or were they just foolish and didn't realize what they were doing?
I think it's some of both. You know, I think it's some of both, because, you know, we're going to read, we're getting ready to read Paul's testimony about what happened in his own life and the mercy that God showed him, because even though he was the greatest of rebels against God, against what God was doing in his son, God showed him mercy because he really didn't know what he was doing. And
that's a fine line.
Yeah, it is. I mean, it's really not. It's not like he deserved the mercy. God shows mercy to everybody, but he's saying, "I'm the greatest example of a rebel against what God was up to in Christ Jesus, and to even me, God showed this grace."
He was living under the law. I mean, that was his mindset.
Oh yeah,
he was
yeah.
Definitely a law abider.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And zealously, absolutely thought he was serving God.
I thought he was doing.
But this struggle is a struggle we continue with to this day in the church.
Yeah, the struggle is?
Yeah, it isn't over.
Oh, no.
It's an everyday struggle.
No, it started right from the beginning, and it's going to continue, and it's going to manifest even, more at the end. I mean, it's... the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the church. and he's going to be showing lots of signs and wonders and power to, you know, to affirm what he's doing. And, you know, the people who aren't going to be deceived are those who, according to 1 Thessalonians, who love the truth. Who love the truth and have had the truth ministered to their hearts and minds. And the truth being, of course, a person and not a doctrine. All right, so the point is that the authority of law does not advance the Christian life. It actually inhibits the new nature that we have in Christ. So for the false teachers to use law in the teaching of the gospel was to pervert the gospel itself, and to actually diminish the power of God's grace. Let's look at the middle of verse 10 now. And it is, for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So Paul kind of rounds out the list of the law-breaking activities, the rebellious activity, with a kind of catch-all phrase. All right. So whatever else is... I've listed some of these things, but whatever other activity that is contrary to what God's doing, you know, is included here. Whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Now, we're going to see this phrase, sound doctrine, over and over again in the pastoral epistles. And it's kind of an interesting phrase. It's a medical metaphor. You know, Paul loves using metaphors. This is actually a medical metaphor, sound doctrine, which refers to the healthiness of the teaching that's found in the gospel. There's a healthiness that comes from the true presentation of the gospel. There's a healthiness in life that comes. And there, on the contrary, when the true doctrine, when sound doctrine of the gospel is perverted, there's a sickness and death that comes, the opposite of healthiness, from that. And we'll see the metaphor worked back and forth, you know, not on the positive side as far as sound doctrine, and on the negative side as far as the disease and the sickness that comes from false teaching. But what we'll see is that the emphasis of the metaphor is not on the content of the teaching, but rather the fruit that the teaching produces, which is always what we want to look for. You know, what kind of behavior is a certain teaching bringing? You know, sound doctrine leads to love and good works, but disease teaching leads to controversies and arrogance and abusiveness and strife. Again, we can always tell what's going on by the fruit. Look for the fruit. We said last week, you know, one of the greatest signs that a group of people under false teaching is they don't love. their love has grown cold. Now,
although there may be other signs that look like they might bear fruit.
Well, yeah, I mean, some of the ones that are talked about here are controversies, speculations, arguments. You know, all those kinds of things. You know, meaningless talk. You know, how much do you hear people dribbling on and on about stuff that really is insignificant to the overall picture of the gospel? And yet it brings division and strife within the body, you know, the parsing of words, really. And, you know, and the various disease-filled doctrines that spring up around those arguments. So just pay attention to the word as we're reading these letters. Pay attention to the phrase sound doctrine. Okay, we'll be seeing it over and over again. Now, according to verse 11, it says sound doctrine does what? It conforms to the gospel. Sound doctrine is going to conform to the good news of Jesus Christ concerning the glory of the blessed God. And then Paul says, which he entrusted to me. All right, so then... What are both the source of and the measuring stick for sound gospel? I mean, for sound doctrine. I just gave you the answer. The gospel. Yeah. We always want to measure the doctrine that we're teaching, the doctrine that we're hearing, the doctrine that we're believing against the gospel. If it's not good news, then we might just want to kind of... let it pass. The gospel is God's good news in stark contrast to humanity's rebellion and sinfulness. I mean, that's always the contrast. The good news of God versus the rebellion, the sinfulness of mankind. You know, it's God's activity in Christ Jesus on behalf of the rebels, on behalf of the sinners. That's the good news. Look at what God has done for us. Even in the midst of, in spite of, our rebellion against Him. And not just rebellion against His law, but rebellion against His nature. Rebellion against His authority as God. So, you know, God's activity in Christ Jesus is always centered on and in on behalf of sinners. You know, it's on behalf of sinners. So, sound doctrine is always going to be in accordance. It's going to accord with the gospel message, but both in the content of what it contains, but especially in the behavior that it produces. Now, false teaching is not going to do that. It's not going to accord with the gospel, and it's not going to bear fruit in keeping with the gospel. All right, now Paul makes two elaborations on the gospel here. It's going to be, you know, the content of it is going to be in accordance with the gospel, and it's going to bear fruit in accordance with the gospel. And false teaching won't do that. You know, the gospel is the measuring stick against which we judge the teaching. judge teaching, proper teaching in the church. All right, so Paul makes a couple of elaborations about the gospel. First, he says that it relates to the glory of the blessed God. You know, the gospel basically unveils the glory and even the majesty of God himself. You know, we see how glorious, how majestic God is in this good news. Secondly, he says that God entrusted that gospel to Paul. You know, he's entrusted it to me. So, you know, he had received the gospel from the Lord, and since then he had led a life of devotion to the gospel and of service to the gospel. And again, the word service is what? Ministry. The ministry of the gospel. Ministry to the gospel. Paul's life was a life of service to the Lord and service to the gospel of the Lord, to the good news of the Lord. And so, I think he says this, not to be, you know, setting himself apart. It was entrusted to me. But he is, again, it's important for him to establish his authority in what he's up to here. You know, they need to understand in Ephesus, not the false teachers necessarily, but the people who are liable to be susceptible to it and to fall under it, that, you know, that Paul is a minister of the gospel, that he was entrusted by the Lord with this ministry of the gospel. Therefore, you know, you can trust what he says about it.
That's a pretty bold statement.
Yeah, but it's a reality. I mean, he encountered the Lord, was given this commission, this to preach the gospel among the Gentiles specifically. given this ministry, and it's bold and it's true. You know, one of the worst forms of pride is false humility. Paul didn't suffer from that. False humility. But that's good.
Well, he has been criticized for that.
Uh-huh.
From the pulpit. I've heard it.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, well. Grace?
He's been criticized for having false humility.
Well,
that's a false teacher.
For being... No. You just need to stand up and walk out next time. I'm kidding.
I mean, you know, there are people who question the authority of Paul. You have heard that, right?
Well, I mean, there's a lot of people who question. There are people.
Paul's tough.
Like I said, it's hard to understand, and it's hard to receive. I mean, there's people that question the authority of Scripture.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, period. I mean, there's people in the church that really, there's preachers who question the authority of Scripture and its relevance for today.
There are denominations.
So, you know, so that's nothing new. Okay. Now, in the next couple of paragraphs, Paul, what he does is he elaborates on his own relationship to the gospel and kind of his own experience of God's bold expression of grace toward sinners, of which he knew he was one of the biggest, the chief, the big kahuna. So he's kind of offering himself up as exhibit A of the transforming power of God's grace in the gospel. Now, Paul preached the gospel out of his own experience of the gospel. He had experienced the grace of God in a powerful way, and therefore he preached the grace of God and the gospel of God in a powerful way. And then finally, you know, that this little section ends in the only way that it could, in doxology, you know, praising God for who he is and for his activity toward mankind. All right, so let's look at 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus may display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. All right, so the testimony, this testimony begins the way that all testimonies of God's grace should begin, and that's with thanksgiving. How can we testify about what God has done by his grace in our life without beginning with thanksgiving, being thankful for what God has done? I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank him for what he's done. I know I didn't deserve it. I know that it's by his grace, and I thank him for the way that he's touched me, for the way that he's changed me, for his grace and mercy that he's shown me. Paul thanked Christ for the, it says, who has given him strength, strengthened him, and enabled him, empowered him to be entrusted with the gospel message. You know, that's the context here. Paul says, I was entrusted with this message, and now I am able to carry it because Christ has strengthened me to carry it. Christ has given me the ability to do this. It's not in me. It's not on my own. Christ has given this to me. So Paul's not saying here that, God thought so highly of me that he's given me this assignment. No. that kind of thinking or that kind of assertion about what Paul is saying here would really contradict the whole testimony, because what he's saying here in this whole testimony is what? In spite of the magnitude of my sinfulness, God entrusted me with this and strengthened me with this.
You know, I've never really thought about it. Paul was given maybe the most awesome responsibility in the history of the world.
Yeah.
To bring the gospel to the world.
Yep. Yeah, it's an awesome...
Handpicked.
It's an awesome privilege and responsibility. Yeah, that's right. So the point, reason Paul's saying this is, God did it for me. Yeah, he'll do it for anybody. It doesn't matter. It could be the worst of sinners, and yet the revelation of God's grace not only has the power to transform the worst of sinners, but to strengthen them to be the greatest of evangelists, the greatest of the ministers of the gospel of grace.
And this is so different than what the Old Testament, the law, to be in that position that Paul's in under the Old Testament, you had to abide by all the rules and laws and be the perfect.
Yeah.
And he's saying, I was the worst one, but God gave me this authority.
Yeah, it's amazing. The difference of perspective, because here's the Pharisee of Pharisees, who under that system would have said, I'm the most righteous, now saying, oh, I was actually the chief of sinners.
But he was the perfect man at the perfect time.
We'll touch on that in just
he
a second.
Was the imperfect.
Right. He was God's chosen vessel. He was God's chosen vessel through whom he was going to show his grace. And prepared for it in the strangest of ways.
He couldn't fail. I mean, God chose him and prepared him.
Well, yeah, but we always still have the choice of whether or not we're going to do what God calls us to do. I mean, he could have given up, just like John Mark. This is really hard. I think I'm gonna go back to I'm just gonna go to synagogue on Sunday, and that's that's enough for me. Okay. Well, the greater the revelation of what God wants you to do, the more difficult the path ahead. That's an absolute spiritual principle. And, you know, Paul had an amazingly powerful revelation of God and what God wanted to do in his life, and he had an amazingly difficult road ahead of him in order to do it. But, you know, that's what kept him from quitting. You know, he knew the one he'd be disobeying, that he'd be, you know, rebelling against if he were to, you know, to give up or to quit. All right, you know, the thing you can kind of see here and read between the lines is Paul was really, you know, amazed that God had done such a thing for him, you know, entrusted him with such an important task. You know, because you'd think, all right, well, you know, all right, I'm, you know, I am well prepared for this, but, you know, Paul's like saying, no, you know, what amazes me is that God would take someone who was in such deep rebellion against him and against what he was doing in Christ, and would even use such a person. And that actually led Paul to be in awe and wonder even more of God's grace. And, you know, yeah. Yep, God knew what he was working with. All right. I think that the wonder for Paul, and to him, what was the greatest expression of God's grace toward him was that he was considered at all, you know, given his history, that he was considered for that kind of service to the master, given his history against the master and against the master's people. Look at verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer, I mean, that's the height of sin for a Pharisee. I mean, that's the one that got Jesus killed, being a blasphemer. And Paul's saying, even though I was a blasphemer, because he, well, how did he blaspheme? You know, he spoke out against Christ Jesus. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor, persecuting the church, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So, you know, he had not only blasphemed Christ, he had persecuted Christ's brothers and sisters. You know, that's what his life was characterized by. Pre-Jesus, post-Pentecost, but pre-Jesus for him. But it says he was shown mercy because he had acted in arrogance, ignorance, and unbelief. Now, you know, it's not that Paul deserved the mercy he received, but he's saying that his acts of violence were really done in ignorance. And
in a sense, I mean, is that not a Judaizer who acts in ignorance and arrogance? And yes, they're deceiving, but that's what Paul did.
Yeah, everybody who is rebelling against God is acting under deception and ignorance. I mean, if anybody really sees God, I mean, I don't understand. I can't imagine how anybody could really have an amazing revelation of God and not respond to it. I guess it's possible.
Satan did.
Yeah, yes, that's true. So it is, you know, it is possible.
The amazing message of that passage is that even with that, you can still have God's grace. God can pour out his grace.
Well, his grace, see, that's the point of grace. It's independent of our activity, our actions, our deserving, our undeserving. You know, it's grace because God chooses to pour it out unconditionally.
I mean, that's a wonderful model for all of us.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, the thing is, Paul really thought he was sincerely serving God by persecuting the church. And, you know, God, in his grace, showed him, you know, through the revelation of his son, you know, a totally different kind of service. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So now kind of the focus of the testimony goes deeper than just Paul's ministry or what he was up to. You know, it goes to his conversion. Grace had been poured out on him, which led to him receiving both faith and love in Christ Jesus. You know, God, go ahead.
You know, it seems to me, you know, one of the hard questions to answer is, how about the aborigine in the middle of the New Guinea jungle that never heard of Christ?
Uh-huh.
This is kind of the answer to that. They act in ignorance and unbelief, and God can show them grace.
He can show everybody grace. Yeah. Everybody, you know, he's, yeah, what, clearly, what we are going to be held accountable for, this is from the words of Jesus himself, is how we responded to whatever revelation of God that we received. Now, you know, we know from Romans 1 that nobody can deny God, because even in the creation itself, there is a revelation of who God is, that the aborigine or anybody else has the opportunity to see and to respond to. But obviously, you know, their response to that level of revelation is a whole lot different than the responsibility of Satan and his rebellion with his level of revelation of God. You know, it's radically different. Satan's going to be held responsible according to his revelation of God and his response to it. And God is perfectly able to pour out his grace. In fact, he does on everybody.
Isn't that where the door opens to this new age belief that I was talking to an aunt last night that believes, you know, that if you're just a good person and you're trying to be good and you're trying to seek God, and no matter what God you're worshiping, you're saved and everything's okay?
Well, what, just that God's grace has been poured out to everybody? Well, yeah, but, you know, and God has, in the cross of Jesus Christ, forgiven everybody. But see, forgiveness and salvation are not synonyms. I mean, the gospel makes it clear, the revelation of Scripture makes it clear, not only does it take the grace of God being poured out and the forgiveness of the cross, but salvation comes how? By responding to that in faith. I mean, you know, one believes and is saved. You know, you have to say, yes, God, I believe what you did for me, and I receive it. And that's where the difference comes. You know, that's the difference between universalism and you know, what the Scripture reveals as, you know, the gospel. Yeah, God has universally made the gospel available. And the way it's, you know, becomes salvation and transformation is by believing it. Yeah, it's because God chose you before the creation of the world.
Gotta be elect.
No, it's just because, by receiving it. Okay. Now, so where is this faith and love found, according to verse 14? Faith and love that are found where? In Christ Jesus. You know, the faith and love are not human qualities. They're divine gifts that are found in the Son of God and made available through God's grace and by His grace alone. Now, again, we can kind of see a contrast to the false teachers who in verse 6 said that what? What did Paul say about them? He said they've turned away from faith and love. Turn away from faith and love, you're really turning away from Christ. In turning away from faith and love, they had turned away from the gospel of grace. So, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. All right, so, what had happened with Paul was in full accordance with apparently, you know, with what was obviously a well-known saying back then that has its roots in the Lord himself, because the Lord said, I've come into the world to what? Save sinners. Yeah. And so he's saying, here is a faithful saying that deserves the fullest acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So in this saying, you know, you can see both the incarnation and redemption. Both of those come into focus in this one saying. You know, Christ left where he was and he came into the world in order to save those who were in rebellion against him. Now, who needed to be saved? Everybody I mean, the Jews needed to be saved, the Gentiles needed to be saved. They all needed salvation. And so this truth is a truth that's worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, he came to save us both from our present tense slavery to sin and the already, and he also came to save us from the not yet pouring out of God's wrath against sin, which we know is going to happen at the judgment. You know, so his salvation is a salvation that is ours presently, and it is a salvation that is ours to come in all of its fullness. So, now, again, Paul kind of personalizes it by saying, amongst these sinners, I was the worst. You know, the one who was once a Pharisee of Pharisees now realized that the very time that he thought he was serving God the most was actually the time that he was rebelling against him the most. You know, that's why his experience of God's mercy and grace was so powerful. You know, God had unconditionally given himself for Paul and accepted him in spite of his rebellious activity and in spite of his rebellious actions. Now, I think that the reason for God saving Paul, the worst of sinners, was so that he could set Paul up as an example for all other sinners who would believe on God for salvation. You know, the point being, if God could and would do this for him, he could and would do it for me. Verse 16. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You know, by saving Paul, Christ had demonstrated his unlimited patience in saving sinners. Thank God for his patience. You know, it's interesting, you know, God patiently waited. What's really wild is God allowed this chief of sinners to persecute the church for a period of time, patiently awaiting, like you were saying, Jenny, you know, for that exact right moment to reveal himself to him. God waited, you know, for each of us to the exact right moment when he could reveal himself in us and to us in a way that where we would respond to him, you know, with the yes that does bring life, bring salvation. And so what begins as thanksgiving for Paul and moved on to testimony about the abundant grace of God now ends in the only way that it possibly could. Now to the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
That old Stephen wish he'd acted a little earlier.
Well, you know, Stephen, you know, it's all part of his purpose, you know, because, you know, when the Lord revealed himself to Paul, he said, why are you kicking against the goads? You know, what was the goad? It was seeing Stephen die the way that he did. I mean, it was like, that should have gotten your attention. You know, seeing some, you know, how many people had Paul ever seen get stoned? Mm. Probably a lot. But how many of them had you seen him get stoned who at the same moment with their last breath are saying, Father, forgive them, the people who are doing this? That's so radically against the grain of what they understood from the old covenant, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of mentality. But that testimony did not fall to the ground. You know, Paul didn't forget that. And at just the right moment, God chose to reveal himself to him and to set this, to radically change that life and to set it on a new path to that great calling, to take this good news to the world and to be one who stands for truth in the face of anything that would come against God's purpose and his people by deceiving them away from what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. For that purpose, God showed himself, revealed himself to him, to even the one in that great state of rebellion, so that in him, Jesus Christ might display his immense patience. He is the one worthy of praise. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for your immense patience that you showed in each of our lives. Father, thank you that at just the right moment, you revealed your Son to us. Thank you, Lord, that you poured out your grace to us, and that somehow by your grace we responded and received this life, this eternal life, your own life that you've made available in your Son. You've transformed us into new beings, and you've poured yourself into us in the person of your Spirit. Lord, we ask for the working of grace in our lives, that we would, just looking at Paul's example and the example of every saint who has responded to the message of your grace, Lord, that we would stand firm for the good news of Jesus Christ, for the gospel and the truth that's been revealed in him. Lord, thank you for the awesome privilege that it is to bear your name and be given lives and lips, bodies to demonstrate your good news, to proclaim your good news to all those around us. Lord, we love you. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to you be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.